It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. You may not know that Charles Dickens wrote those words. You may not know that it comes from his epic work, A Tale of Two Cities. You may not know that those two cities are London and Paris in the run-up to the French Revolution. But chances are pretty good that you know that opening 12 words. They are probably the most well-known introductory verses of any piece of fiction literature ever written. You immediately have the sense that Dickens wants you to have of being drawn into the tale that is to come. Now, if we want to expand our expectation about best known opening verses, though, I would say that there is absolutely no work of literature that can top "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 1:1, written by Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, words that stand for all eternity, letting us know that what is to follow in this book we call the Bible all came as a result of a creator that kicked it all off. And it's all about a story of how we fit into what he created. But if you'll allow me a little bit of license in that, recognizing that this book is made up of 66 books, actually, then I would make the case that perhaps the second most famous introduction in all of literature is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." These words that John chooses to open up his gospel message. And it is powerful in that there are four gospels, but John's gospel is different than the other three. And by tying it so closely to Genesis 1, John establishes from the very beginning that this is a book that picks up from the Old Testament and continues it forward to completion. It is a book worthy of study. And so let me give you just a little bit of background, if I may, on it. It is written by the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, and he wrote it nearly 2,000 years ago, giving us his unique perspective, different from the other three Gospels that were written. There can be no doubt that it was written by John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James. He never identifies himself. If you read through the entire book, he never says that "I am John." He likes to use that phrase that I mentioned earlier, "the one whom Jesus loved." But it's clear as you read his account that this is somebody within Jesus's inner circle, not just the circle of 12, but even closer, more intimately connected to Jesus. And as John lists the other disciples in his gospel message, you can almost check them off. Okay, it wasn't this, wasn't this one, wasn't this one, it wasn't this one. And so we wind ourselves back at this notion that it is John, brother of James, son of Zebedee, who writes this book. If you had any doubt about that, you could then compare the epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and look at the writing styles, look at the word choices, and you would see a direct comparison. And so it's easy to say with quite certainty that that is who wrote this book. Scholars have tried to say otherwise. There were many who argued that this book was written sometime in the 2nd century after John had passed away. But wouldn't you know it, history has a funny way of revealing itself. And when archaeologists found a parchment of papyrus dating back to 125 AD, and it had a couple of verses from John's gospel in it, they kind of had to throw that one out. And so The consensus is that it was written sometime between 70 and 90 AD, most feeling more comfortable about something closer to 85 AD. But why wasn't it written before 70 AD? I think we can find that in the details of John's gospel as well, because one of the fascinating things is that we have oftentimes the same story recounted from different perspectives. John's gospel is different that way because 90% of what is in John's gospel isn't in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But in this one particular instance, the night that Jesus is arrested, all four accounts tell us that somebody within that group with Jesus takes a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, a guy named Malchus. Where John's account differs is that he is the only account that points the finger squarely at Peter for having done that. Now, I'm the kind of guy that thinks that these guys were close enough in brotherhood in Christ that John is not going to sell out Peter. So the only reason that that makes sense is that Peter is martyred roughly around 67 AD. So John isn't selling him out for further persecution. He's already lost his life. Might as well give him credit for trying to defend Jesus, because he's going to get it bad enough for being the one we know denied Christ three times. So let's give him some credit where credit is due. John names him, but that suggests that this is written after Peter has died. But there's something really significant about the timing as well. If you put it at sometime after 70 AD, it is the last of the four gospel accounts to be written. And there's no doubt that John has had the opportunity to read the other accounts. And so he knows what is not needed is another synopsis of the life of Jesus. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he decides that he is going to give an account that focuses in a slightly different direction. And so whereas you see lots of teaching through parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't get that in John. So as we take that information and try to get our arms around how do we put all of what John is teaching and writing in context, we have one final helper to all of that. It always helps us in understanding the context of a book if we understand the purpose that the author wrote it for. And we have that for the four Gospels. In Matthew, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience to try to convince them that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. Mark is writing primarily to non-Jewish audiences, and he's trying to persuade them all that Jesus is the Savior of the entire world, not just the Jews. Luke, he gives it away by saying that he's writing this to Theophilus, Theophilus meaning God lover. He is writing his gospel account to demonstrate God's love for the entire world. But John is the one who is most specific about why he writes. You have to get all the way to the back, almost to the last chapter, John chapter 20, verse 31, where he writes this. He writes, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And it's wonderful that he's given us that, because in the event that you're reading through John's gospel and you're trying to understand, how does this fit? How do I understand this correctly? He's already given us the proper lens through which to view everything that he has recorded in Scripture, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. It's my intention to spend the next, well, probably several months walking through the Gospel of John. And I do that because I want you to know with certainty that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in his name is the key to having everlasting life. In fact, I think it's the one book, if I could snap my fingers and have you all instantly be able to recall every verse of a book, I'd probably start with John's Gospel. That's not to put the other ones down, because there are some great ones, but this is the one that I think makes it easiest for us to grab a hold of our faith and then go and live it out as we are called to do. At the very least, by knowing this book, John's Gospel, you will allow the Word of God to be marinating in your heart and in your mind and transforming your life. Word of God. It is a fascinating way to begin. And as I mentioned, John, no doubt, has been very specific about drawing a parallel account to the opening words of Genesis, the way the whole story begins. Because John declares, in the beginning was the Word. If you were to line those two verses up, Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, in the beginning is there. And we need to talk about that for a moment because it's important. In the beginning. We're talking about the beginning of the material world, the beginning of time, space, matter, energy. Everything that we physically experience began. It had a starting point. But nothing begins without a beginner. And that beginner cannot be constrained by that which is begun. Moses says very clearly that that beginner is God, the one who created the heavens and the earth. John deviates from that. He says the beginner was the Word. Moses uses one word, God. John uses three, was the Word. But both terms suggest that the beginner is eternal. The beginner had no beginning, is powerful enough to bring forth all that has sprung forth. But it's fascinating that John uses the word, as this descriptor. It differentiates immediately from the Genesis account. John's trying to get you to think. But John's not the introducer of the term word as a descriptor that we find in the Jewish scriptures. In fact, I opened up our service this morning reading from Psalm 33, verses 1 through 5. Verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Psalm 107:20 says, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. And so, even if all we have are those references to the Word associated with God, what we see clearly is there is divinity behind it. There is creativity behind it. There is salvation behind it. The Word of God, a well-understood term in Jewish literature. But the funny thing is that John's Gospel isn't written in Hebrew. It's written in Greek. Greek was the language of the time. And so John uses the term logos. That's the word. But in Greek philosophy, logos has its own meaning as well. It means one that can bring order, one that can bring reason or logic as an abstract force pertaining to the universe. And so John is working from both angles, both the traditional Jewish understanding of the power of the word and also from this Greek philosophical notion of the logos being the one that brings order to our universe. It is powerful. Powerful that he has chosen to recognize that Jesus is the Word. Now, in writing that, if all he had done was saying that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, we might be left with a little bit of uncertainty about what that really means. But we know that John did not write his gospel message so that we would think of Jesus as a great teacher. John did not write his gospel message so that we would think of Jesus as a miracle worker. And John did not write his gospel message so that we would think of Jesus as a prophet. John wrote his gospel so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in him we would have life. And that's why he took it one step further. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the sticking point right there. That is a non-negotiable. If we are to look to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we must acknowledge him as God. And that's a really complicated thing to get our minds around. The Jewish faithful, who were living off of the Old Testament scriptures, knew that God doesn't like sharing his throne with anyone. One God. The Lord God is one. And so this idea of monotheism that is the very cornerstone of the Jewish faith seemingly does not leave room for there to be anyone else sharing the throne with God. And yet John is very boldly declaring that not only was Jesus with God, but he was God. Not only was he not a created being, but he was the author of all creation. And this is a head scratcher. And if you're not scratching your head at this notion, I would suggest that you're not thinking about it enough. Theologians have wrestled with how to explain this for the last 2,000 years. I still don't know how to explain it. I still can't understand it. But fortunately, God doesn't call me to be able to explain it or understand it exactly as it is. He just calls me to trust him. And it's when we trust him in this that all of a sudden, other passages in Scripture become easier for us to get our minds around. Because you see, Genesis chapter 1 makes references to who God is, but does so allowing for at least a biune, if not triune, God. We see very early on that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. That's apart from God. And then in verse 26, God declares, "Let us make man in our own image." It was right there for Moses. Moses wrote it down. The explanation at the very beginning that God is not just singular in person, even though he is singular in deity. When you start reading Scripture from that perspective, some of the other mysteries fall into place. John wants to make sure that we can go back and see in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that the fulfillment of Christ as part of the Godhead makes sense. In fact, there's one other aspect about God's character that makes sense when you consider his usness, if you will. Because it's one of the things that we hold on to. In fact, it's one of those considerations of God's character that can actually lead us way off base when we're talking about the totality of who God is. But we all embrace this notion that God is love. Well, love requires one who loves and an object of their love. And if God was always singular in being, singular in personhood, I should say, there would have been no one for him to love. And what that means is, in order for God's love to be made manifest, he would have had to create us so that he could love us. That suggests that God was incomplete before his creation, that he needed us so that he could be fulfilled. And I would suggest that that probably isn't the best way to look at God. as a deity who needed you. That puts us a little bit higher up than we ought, and maybe puts him a little bit lower. But if on the other hand you recognize that prior to creation, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they could love each other. And therefore, our creation was a manifestation of God's love, not of his need to love. And I think that's probably the healthiest way to look at that as well. And so, in looking at that, and looking at how God has phrased this, how John has chosen to phrase this, again, I say, we don't have to understand exactly how the Word in the beginning was with God and is God. But we do need to trust him, because this is a profound truth that the Holy Spirit working in John's mind has caused him to write down as we get into this book. It is important for us to understand that there has always been God the Father, and there has always been God the Son. And in a few more verses, John is going to make certain that we also understand that there has always been God, the Holy Spirit. So, if we were then to backtrack, back to the beginning of this sermon, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I think it's appropriate that that great work, and if you've never read it, take some time and do. It is ultimately, one of its themes is about redemption through sacrifice. You wish these guys could come up with their own themes, but why not borrow from the greatest literature work ever? A work about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we might be redeemed. But I think it's appropriate that those opening verses set up this binary existence. We live in a binary existence. There are those who will go to heaven, and there are those who will not. There are those who will call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, recognizing him as God eternal. And there are those who will not. There will be no third category on that day when we are called to stand before God. And so, it was the best of times. Let me assure you that if you have not bowed down to Jesus, if you have not accepted him as your Lord and Savior, no matter how miserable you might be in your life, this is the best time. Because what comes ahead when you have to stand before God on that day of judgment? Well, Jesus refers to it as an eternity of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. On the other hand, though, it was the worst of times. If you have sought the life that only Christ can offer, then what lies ahead for you, no matter how good your life is right now, and you might be living in a palace, this is the worst that it's ever going to be. Because the moment you pass from this world to the next, the moment you stand before God, the moment you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and enter my rest," you will be ushered into God's heavenly kingdom. And what lies ahead for you is an eternity of glory, so wonderful that we can't even conceive of it. For those who put their trust and faith in Christ Jesus, this is as bad as it gets, and the best is yet to come. Deny him, and it's all downhill from here. So, it's Jesus alone who is the author of life. In him is life, and he came to give it so that we might have it and have it abundantly. I close with this one simple question. Do you have to be able to understand it to surrender to his will? Do you have to be able to explain it perfectly before you will bow before the throne of grace? Or are you willing, even as you struggle to understand how God can be God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, or maybe you struggle with the notion that the one who is the very author and creator of life would willingly give up his life for you. Are you still willing to come humbly before the throne of grace and accept that price paid on your behalf? That's ultimately as complicated as it gets, folks. Accept the grace and love of Jesus Christ, God the Son. He will pour back into you so much more than you can ever imagine. Choice is yours. Choose wisely, my friends. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.